All right, church. Well, last week when we left off, Jesus had defended his authority to clear out the temple and to condemn Israel by showing that he was the master's son, the son of the master who owned the vineyard. And in the parable, we saw how the wicked tenants would kill the master's son after doing the same to many of his messengers first. And the end result would be that the master himself would come down and he would destroy the tenants and give the vineyard into the hands of those more worthy. And we saw that in this parable, he describes himself, Jesus, as the rejected cornerstone, the fulfillment of the very same psalm that the people cited as he entered the city on a donkey just the day before. Well, that answer, as they ask about his authority, and he gives this parable answer, it did something to the chief priests and scribes and elders. They backed off. Right, they perceive that the parable was about them, and they retreat out of the way. And today we're going to see other various groups of Israelite leaders kind of shoot their shot, if you would. Right, they're going to first the Pharisees and Herodians, then the Sadducees, and then one of the scribes is going to come back. And all these groups are going to try to trap Jesus in a game of words or some kind of self-conflict of conscience. But before we dive into that text, let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that unlike the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, that you would give us eyes to see and hear, ears to hear, that we would read about your Son and know that he is the Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning comes from Mark 12, 13 through 34, and we're going to see three traps set before Jesus this morning. So if you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 12, 13 through 34. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness is inscribed upon this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up that offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far away from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so we have three tests set before Jesus this morning, three traps, if you would. The first is a trap of civic duty. The second is a trap of hypothetical piety, we should say. And the third is a trap of religious polity. All right, so let's work through these one at a time, beginning with the trap of civic duty. Let's look back at verses 13 and 14. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So remember, the Herodians were those Jewish leaders who supported Herod as king. All right, so they are searching for a civil violation in order for Herod's soldiers to have some grounds to arrest Jesus and lock him up. And this works out really well for the Pharisees, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they open up with an obvious lie, because at least from their perspective, it's an obvious lie. They wouldn't be seeking to trap someone, right, with this lie, who is true in the way of God, as they said it. And they ask if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, under the Torah, taxation was viewed in terms of covenantal dues. So your tithes, first fruits, temple contributions, and offerings were owed to Yahweh's house and priesthood. To pay taxes to a pagan ruler who claimed divine authority, so Caesar styled himself as Divi Filius, which is son of God, so Caesar called himself, it raised the question of divided allegiance, right? Because giving him a tithe, was that, or his tax, was that giving him a tribute? Was it a way of implying that Caesar and not Yahweh was sovereign? So that's what's at stake here. That's the issue they're trying to figure out and get him trapped in. And so let's look again at his response in 15 through 17. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness is inscribed? Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So Jesus takes a coin, Caesar's face is on it, and he says, "This is his. This is his. You give it to him, right? You give him what's his, but you're going to give God what belongs to God." Now remember, the Deuteronomic law was given to a theocratic system. So right, that means that God is the king, the government is based on the religion, it's built, it's all tied together. There was not separation of church and state like we think about here in our system. They were interwoven together. The government was bound to Yahweh's kingship and Israel's autonomy, freedom in the lands. But after the exile, the old system's broken. It's no longer in effect. The Jews are still trying to live as if the old system is in effect. And so what Jesus does, he points this coin's image and inscription. Caesar's likeness marks it, and he says it belongs to him. But human beings bear God's image. So if the coin bears Caesar's image, whose image do we bear? We are marked with God's image. Then Genesis 1:27. And so the deeper loyalty is not ultimately about coins, it's about persons. And it's a brilliant response. They marvel at it, and trap one is avoided. And we might ask, what does that mean for us? Do we just go along with everything that the government does? If it's government sanctioned, does that mean it's the government's and we render it to them? If you have been around through the COVID era, you've probably had lots of discussions about this. But like the first century Jews, I think we often feel this tension between paying taxes to a government that funds things that are contrary to God's law. We would say abortion services, unjust wars, various immoral programs. And Jesus' principle is you can pay what's required in the earthly sphere without it being an endorsement of all that the government does. Because Caesar did some pretty terrible things. Okay? Jesus, he's not oblivious. Caesar didn't start being terrible after Jesus died. Like, that's not how that worked. But the issue is you must never compromise giving God what is his, which is your worship, your obedience, and your conscience. You may notice that unlike many churches across America, I had to look in case someone brought it back. We don't have an American flag in our sanctuary. I don't know if you've noticed that. A lot of churches do. And I'll tell you why. Because your identity and my identity isn't ultimately American, right? It's not Scottish, it's not Hispanic, it's not Chinese. Like, that's not ultimately your and my identity. It's what? It's Christ. Right? That's the identity. And so in the sanctuary, and where the people of all nations, the house of prayer, all come together to worship, we have one identity, Christ. Right? So we've moved the flags out. We keep these things because we have a certain understanding of what our identity means. You give respect and duties to your nation, but you give yourself wholly to God. Now, sometimes governments demand more than Caesar's do. They demand what belongs to God. Forced idolatry, denial of Christ, silencing of worship. In those cases, Acts 5:29 applies. He says we must obey God rather than men. And the bottom line is this. Christians can submit in all things lawful, right? That's kind of our calling, in all things lawful. But we must be a people who resist when the government encroaches upon worship, conscience, or gospel truth, right? So pay your taxes, respect your government, pray for your leaders. You even work for justice in society, but never confuse with the flag, right? The flag with the cross. Those are not the same thing, right? Or the ballot box with the gospel. One of the biggest mistakes we can make, and I think we see it a lot in our country, is that our politics have become very tightly intertwined with whether or not you're a Christian. I think that's probably a fair assessment of how people see a lot of things. Maybe it's not, you know, it's how people see things. Don't confuse those things. First trap was trying to get him to go against Caesar. Second trap, we get this hypothetical piety. Look at me at 18 through 23. Pharisees have done their shot, and Herodians, they've moved out of the way. Here come the Sadducees. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." All right, so we have to probably get stop and make a really important observation right off the bat. Like, we can all appreciate that the Sadducees hypothesized the most ridiculous scenario ever, correct? Like, do you see that? It's kind of like the pro-abortion argument that brings in this one. You know, there's a single mom who's 19 with three kids with no remaining family members who's battling stage 4 cancer. Surely then the abortion's okay. And you're like, well, I have to appreciate that you have found just the worst possible scenario that any human being could find themselves in to make your points. I think we're really good at doing this. We're really good at creating these scenarios, these sad human situations, the most extreme possible outcome in order to try to win an argument. But it's interesting, when we look at worldly and biblical wisdom, look at both of those things, even though we understand there's a separation there at times, you can agree with something. It's the height of folly to make the exception the rule. Right? Think through that. It's the height of folly to make the exception the rule. Like, we don't make laws. We should not make laws based on the exception. And if you're not sure you agree with me on that, just look at our culture's understanding of sexuality. Just take a quick look. Just think about what we have decided as a culture of what is appropriate sexuality, and tell me that letting the exception become the rule isn't a little some form of madness. Yeah, I always tell the youth it's a silly illustration, but there's a wide receiver in the NFL, or not wide receiver, he's like the defensive back in the NFL with six fingers on one hand. He's got like a custom glove and all that. And I always make the argument, I was like, what do we call that thing on at the end of his arm? A hand. Why? It's a hand, but it has six fingers. Well, it's a hand. Okay. We don't let the abnormality change the terminology, right? You stick with what is the normal thing, right? And so it's a good principle for us, both wisdom-wise and biblical. When you get to biblical scriptures and you find one scripture that might not seem to agree with everything else you've read, you have to ask yourself, do I build an entire theological system based on an abnormality, or maybe I'm misunderstanding what's happening here? It's wisdom. This is what the Sadducees attempt to do. They arrive on the scene with the exception, this extreme end of reality, seeking to trap Jesus. But you have to make a second observation. So the Sadducees did not actually believe in the resurrection. So their question is not really one of honestly seeking an answer. It's one of trying to trick Jesus into a theological blunder of which they themselves have absolutely no stock in. They do not believe in a resurrection. Now, I got a little memory exercise for you. If you want to know the difference in the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but you have trouble remembering which one is which, there's the memory aid. It says the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So they were Sadducee. There you go. That's it. Real simple. That's it. Never forget it. Sadducees, no belief in the resurrection. They're bringing up this hypothetical resurrection thing. The conundrum has six different men seeking to fulfill their brotherly duty for the first who's passed, to keep a descendant in the brother's line. But almost comically, all the brothers die, and the wife ends up with having been with seven men. Which one does she end up with in heaven? Look at Jesus' response. It's twofold. Look at 24 through 25. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus says, in the resurrection, neither marry nor given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. And look, I know there are probably three sermons on this topic right here. Like, we could probably slow down and really spend some time working through some sermons and implications of this. But I'm going to argue that the point of this response was not for Jesus to offer a full theology of marriage and post-resurrection dynamics. This is not what he's trying to do, but he's trying to get to the ridiculousness of the question at stake, at hand. And Jesus, his response shows that in their attempt to demonstrate his foolishness, they've actually exposed their own foolishness. He says they don't know the scriptures. Right? You ever been in a situation where you ask a question thinking that you got it and you realize they know more about this than you do? That's not a fun place to be in. This is the place they're in. Let's see what scripture Jesus is specifically speaking of. What's Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6? He says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Then the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that he may not be blotted out of Israel." So this is the law that they're pointing back to. And you have to notice something. The wife, the son, and it's in this unique theocratic system, first of all. You have to remember that, right? We're in the old covenant type structure. And in this old system, the wife and the son belong not to the brother who steps in, but they belong still to the brother who died. Because the son carries on the name of the dead brother. Do you see that? So it's not, and I think we have to be careful because it's not marriage in the same way we would covenantally understand this type of union. What it's doing in a world where every tribe had allocation and every family had a piece of the land, if the brother left no descendant, then the land went to the next of kin. Now, if you remember the story of Onan, who spills his seed on the ground and God strikes him dead, it's because he was trying to keep the inheritance to himself. He didn't want to produce an offspring for his brother to keep his side of the portion, right? So this is meant to help sustain the people. It's an involvement that is functional, but not necessarily in the same way that we would have covenantal marriages, but you would understand back then. They are stepping in as a substitute. Then when the son grows, he would take over his father's name and continue on the father's line. The brother is assuring that the inheritance and the line continue in his deceased brother's name and lineage. The son would receive the inheritance as if his father had been the contributing factor. So Jesus very quickly is showing you don't know the scriptures real well because you don't understand the point. Like, you understand the point of the law. But he also says something else. He says in the resurrection, there's no marriage. And look, that's a very difficult issue probably for many of us, I would think. For those of us who've lost husbands or wives and miss and desire a relationship with them again, that's a difficult thing to think through. And look, I don't know if I have all of the answers here because, again, I'm not convinced that Jesus was seeking to put forward a complete theology of post-resurrection marriage dynamics. What I can state with confidence is this. In the resurrection, we will be fully in a glorified physical body, right? You see that with Christ, a glorified physical body, right? Meaning that you're going to look like you and I'm going to look like me, and we will be recognizable as who we are. You know, I'm not going to bump into Bill Mills one day and go, hey, who are you? You know, like we're going to have something there. Two, whatever relationships we have here are only going to be better in the resurrected state, right? And you have to think, if God has blessed us with marriage on this side, the marriage relationship on this side of glory, then you have to ask, what kind of God would he be if he had something worse planned for us on that side of glory? Right? That's a real question, right? So if you believe he's a good God and you believe he has our best in view, then we have to believe that whatever it looks like, it will be better than whatever it looks like here. It won't be less fulfilling. It won't be something less intimate than what this earth affords. Matthew 7, 9 through 11 clarifies this. He said, which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone, or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is your Father who's in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who ask him? All right, see this concept of the Father who loves his son. He will give good gifts. And so while we may not know exactly what to expect, we may not understand exactly how things are going to work, we have to be a people who believe that what God has in store in the new heavens and new earth is infinitely better than whatever we have formed here. All right, so I also believe that we'll be this recognizable in our glorified bodies and have an even deeper relational intimacy with each other than this life affords. And that's what we should be taking comfort in as we think about what this could be. Because I do think it, for lots of us, could be, well, I miss that person, right? That stinks, right? I want to be back with that person. So I think that the encouragement is that whatever we have here will be infinitely better there. I can't tell you exactly what that's going to look like. I don't think Jesus gives a full theology of what that looks like. But we know the character of God, and that's important. All right, back to the text. Jesus shows their ignorance of Scripture in his response, showing that they are indeed fools while he is wise. But he doesn't stop there because he could have just done that and let them off the hook. But as we saw with the Pharisees before in the parable of the tenants, Jesus is not very good at letting people off the hook. He tends to go ahead and reel them all the way in. So we're going to look at their theological flaw. Look at Mark 12, 26 through 27. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So look at what Jesus does. When he quotes this repeated refrain we see all through the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's doing something really explicit when the resurrection is in view here. Right? You see the implication in that text? Because God is saying that to a group of people in Israel who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been long dead. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Presently, currently, now, I am the God. Which means there's a simple implication here that somehow they are in some form of existence. He is currently their God. says something about the eternity of the soul. And you see, in the Jews' brain, the ancient Near East framework too, they didn't understand. They saw the soul and the body as parts, but they saw them as being as meant to be together. Like, to be separate from the body and the soul was not a good thing. Okay, so in their minds, so to understand that there is an eternal soul would have told them that if there's an eternal soul and there's a good God, and to this day he is their God now, then what that must mean, if God is a good God and would not leave them as a disembodied soul, then it means at some point there's a plan to put that body back with the soul. Two parts to the whole, they belong together. And this is, you see this at the very beginning of creation. Adam, life breathed into him, right? You have the soul, they have the spirit side, they have the physical side. You die, and then in the resurrection, you reunite those two pieces, right? Because that you're meant to be one, two parts, one whole. And so when Jesus is talking with these Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection, he's really hitting them with the problem. If you believe that I am currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you must believe that there is something eternal to them. Would God, a good God, who they believe is a good God, would he leave them disembodied? And it sticks them with a bit of a problem. Because to say yes means that he's not a good God. To say no means there's a resurrection. And so Jesus not only avoids the second trap, this hypothetical piety trap, but he also corrects their theology of the resurrection while he does it. And then we're on to the third trap. Look at me at 28 through 31. And one of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the third trap is from a scribe who you know, what's the greatest commandment, right? And Jesus just summarizes the Ten Commandments. And it's really important. Jesus doesn't summarize the Deuteronomic law. He doesn't summarize Sabbath keeping. He doesn't summarize tithes to Yahweh. He doesn't summarize any of the temple laws. Love God, love neighbor. And by the way, this is a consistent answer he gives when these questions come up. What God summarizes is the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the moral law, the eternal moral law. This is what he summarizes. Watch what the scribe says, 32 through 33. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And here we get the rub of it all, right? What is it that pleases God? It's not your sacrifices. It's not your Sabbath regulations. It's not your theological nitpicking. It's that you love God and you love your neighbor. This summarizes everything. This is the priority. This is what you are shooting for. This is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And how does Jesus respond in 34? And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. At the end of the day, discipleship isn't about out-arguing your opponents, knowing every theological nuance, or performing external rituals. It's about loving God with everything and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, what God will tell you is, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments, right? So you see, this is not excluding how we're told to live. But if you're doing those things as a priority over loving God, then you've got the whole system backwards, right? The works don't lead to the salvation. The salvation produces the works. That's interesting. If you ever want to change the way that you read Paul and James, understand that what Paul calls work, what Paul calls fruit, James calls works. Do you see that? It's that they're talking about the same thing. So faith without works is dead. What is James saying? Faith without fruit is dead. That probably helps us understand some things as we begin to work through those books together. They're talking about the same thing. As a church, it leaves us with an important question at the end of today. What if in your week, every decision was filtered through those two loves, how you love God and how you love your neighbor? How would your conversations, your use of money and your time change? How would your ability to be offended, your bias against certain people, your stance toward being a victim? I bet it would change pretty significantly. And in all church this morning, we see these three traps set before Jesus, and three times Jesus come through and answer with wisdom that points us back to the heart of God. Render to Caesar what bears Caesar's image, but give yourself the image bearer of God, holy to God. So pay your taxes, respect authorities, but never surrender your conscience, your worship, or your identity. Ask yourself continually, am I confusing my political or cultural identity with my Christian identity? You should ask that question a lot. Remember that he is God of the living. So set your hope on the resurrection and not on fading things. And so when you face grief, hardship, temptation, remind yourself that he is God of the living. Ask, how would I face this situation differently if I believed, I had a strong belief in what the resurrection would look like and what it means? I think that's what the martyrs probably had in mind when they were going through all of their things. Good, clear understanding of what the resurrection had in store. And above all, love the Lord your God with all that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. So before you make a decision, pause and ask, does this show love for God? Does this show love for my neighbor? Start simple. Show neighbor love in a tangible way this week. Just pick someone and find a way to share that love. Get them for a meal, a phone call, an act of service, you know? Pull weeds from their bed and leave it on their front door. Just kidding. That's super passive aggressive. Don't do that. I've had someone do that to me. Not here. I've had someone do that to me. I did landscape for a living. I didn't like pulling weeds and, you know. Start simple. Show your neighbors a way of love, right? To live this way, I think, not just avoids the traps of men, but it's what Jesus says. It's a call to walk in the way of the kingdom, right? And with faith in Christ, you're not simply left near the kingdom, right? Because that was a problem with the scribe who came up. There's an intellectual understanding, and Christ said, ooh, you're so close. Like, you've got it here. I just don't know if you have it here, right? You're so near the kingdom, right? So, but it goes back to, well, how are you in the kingdom? It is through your faith and faith alone. Sola fide, right? It was by faith Abraham was saved. It's credited to him as righteousness, right? We understand this all the way back. It's always been about faith. That is the kingdom key, if you will. He tells, you know, you are the Christ. These are the keys of the kingdom. This is what it means to be in the kingdom. It is someone who obeys and loves in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a faithful people, not just faithful in doing, but a people who are full of faith, who believe in Christ, who takes him at his word, who loves God with all of our heart, loves our neighbors as ourselves. These are not easy things to ask. They're difficult things to ask. And we can only do them through the empowerment of your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that it would empower us to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.